Good morning. Welcome to our morning worship service study in the book of Hebrews at chapter 1, verses especially 4 through 14 in our second study. I've entitled these verses, The Son and the Angels. I saw another title that someone else used in making a sermon. It said, Greater than the Angels. I like that too. Has anyone here seen an angel lately or ever? And that would be an angelic being by the biblical description, of course. Most people, I imagine, who are listening to a biblical sermon would say that they believe in the existence of angels because the scripture clearly reveals a considerable amount of detail about them. And one thing it reveals is that they are shown to people at very significant times in Israel's history and in the events of what God is doing. And when that word angel shows up in the scripture approximately 290 times, it's usually during some critical situation. But for the most part, in our modern church age, in my opinion, God seems to have moved his angelic activity behind the curtains of our view. And that's not to say that he can't do what he wishes with them. But the writer of this book tells us that whether or not we've seen or think we've seen or experienced the presence of an angel, that it was certainly possible in his day, in the first century, as he said in the church age in Hebrews 13:2. Keep on loving each other as brothers. Do not forget to entertain strangers. And notice, that's in the context of loving your brothers and entertaining strangers, probably in the local church. For by so doing, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. Apparently, they have appeared in their human form to Christian brothers who didn't realize it at the time. Now, if you wonder, when did they find out what they had seen? Was it revealed to them later? We don't really know those things. On the other hand, when angels did reveal themselves to people as celestial, that is, glorified in some way, clearly from outside of our world, it seemed to have a devastating impact on their human pride and strength, because the human being usually ended up on his face, on the ground, or in awe of by fright. And by the way, Wednesday in our hermeneutics study class coming up, why don't you bring one of your favorite angel references? But don't just bring your favorite. Tell us why you think an angel appeared at that time in some scripture reference. That's your homework, if you like to do homework before you get here. So these mysterious spirit beings, sometimes referred to as cherubim or seraphim, and an innumerable host of others that belong to part of God's creation, that Paul called the invisible things in Colossians 1:16. Some good and sometimes evil. They're intelligent spirit beings that fill the sphere of Earth's society and world and mankind's activity. Now, a great illustration of this realm of angelic beings came before the eyes of the Old Testament prophet Elisha and his poor servant, who found themselves surrounded by a Syrian army. And Elisha says to his servant, who is in a panic mode in 2 Kings 6 at verse 16, "Do not fear. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." I can imagine that servant looking around thinking, "Who are you talking about?" And Elisha prayed, "Lord, open his eyes that he might see." And he saw an angelic host. And they were represented as horses and chariots and so on. And the scripture tells us that they are real, powerful beings. And they're made to worship God and to serve us, according to this passage in the writer of the book of Hebrews. And they are categorically inferior, no matter how glorious, inferior to the Son of God in every way, but especially in the five ways that this writer points out in these verses 1 to 14. So you can see that our writer is a very organized person, and he's going to give us these five or six or seven various ways of contrast where Jesus is better than the angels. Notice in verse 6, actually 4, 5, and 6, Jesus is better by his name. Glance at that or look at the outline in your bulletin. Jesus is better by his ministry, the kind of ministry. In verses 8 and 9, he's better by his character and who he is. And in verses 10 to 12, he's better by his endurance. And that's compared to the creation. And he's better by his ultimate victory. And we don't know that angels were ever promised any victories in their battles. We know that some of their battles were pretty tough. And why would the writer begin his argument by comparison with angels? Think of that. Let's just be the average Bible reader here, and we say, all of a sudden he's comparing Jesus to angels. Why would he do that? Well, perhaps because they were known as the highest form of beings next to God himself. And they were known to be celestial and connected with the activity of God in the world. Intelligent people on every level in our world today lose their perspective on what's important and where's the power. I remember my wife's four-year-olds, when she was a teacher, she would come home and share these wonderful things of their brilliance. And one of them had said to her, "Who's more powerful, God, Jesus, or Darth Vader?" Others have asked of an older age, "Who's more powerful, Satan or Jesus?" Not everybody is clear on these things, but our writer wants to make it very, very clear for these Hebrew people who they can trust in. So who's the most powerful person in our world? Well, today, you hear, if you listen to the news on, is it China's economic and military growth that's really the powerful force that's going to change our world? Or is it Russia? Or is it the powerful Western alliances with our economic potential to bring a golden age to America and the rest of the West? Or is it a one-world caliphate of Islamic theology bringing a world to its utopia under Islam? Or is it the sovereign God of the Bible? Yes, it is the sovereign God of the Bible, creator, and his son, Jesus the Christ. So our writer by the Holy Spirit is going to prove to an audience, who would be an audience that knows the most about angels from the revelation of the Old Testament, a largely Hebrew audience, and to any audience today willing to listen to the Word of God, that the man named Jesus in the Bible is the universal authority over all things and even over the angels themselves. And he's going to prove it with the very scriptures that the Hebrew people knew so well. So he's going to cite seven scriptures at least, and you can probably find some other scriptural references in this list. It's going to include at least five psalms that are clearly identifiable, a reference from 2 Samuel, and Isaiah 61, 1 to 3. We'll read those in more detail on our Wednesday study. But for now, we'll refer to them as he does. And you can tell right away, when you begin to read the book of Hebrews, that the writer is looking everywhere in the Old Testament to find the one great person who would bring salvation and hope to a world in darkness. And that's exactly how we should read our Bible, looking for the Lord Jesus everywhere to bring hope to us on every level in a world that to many seems purposeless and vain and an endless struggle with no direction. So verses 4 to 6 declare that Jesus has a better name than the angels. Now, he said it in verse 4, he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Glance at verse 4. And since he's already been declared as his son in verse 2, and in verse 3, he represents the Father's glory as a radiance, and he is the stamped image. The Greek word is character, like a stamped character of his Father's nature. That's the deity of Christ. So that's what makes up this name in this text of Son. And so that connection or unity with the Father is why he is called Son. That's unique. No one else in the universe has that standing as Son, only begotten, unique. Now that's easy for us to understand in our everyday world, if you think about it, the importance of someone's name. I worked for a company with 300 or 400 employees, and I could be low on that estimate. And the company name was the name of the owner, and it was stamped on everything. And it was the name that also belonged to his son. But business was growing, and the owner appointed his son, a young guy, no business experience, right out of college, to be in charge of one of the terminals with 200 people. But his name was stamped on everything because it's the same as the owner, and the owner had his name stamped on everything. And his qualifications didn't really matter. We never called him by his name. We just called him Junior because he was the junior of the same family name. But he was clearly in charge of everything. And you know, God owns the world that he's made, and his son owns the same world with equal authority, and his name, his imprint, is stamped on everything he's created. Remember Isaiah's list in naming the coming Savior? Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. How could this all be in a man named Jesus? Now, we might have expected the writer to give us one of the names of Jesus here, but he just gives us Son. That we could find in our Bibles these other names we think of Jesus, the Lamb, or that's in Revelation most, and then Light in John's Gospel, or Lion, or the Living One, or Lord, or Rock, or Man of Sorrows. All these names of Jesus, but instead, he sums it all up in comparison to the angels with the most authoritative name, Son. Now, reminding us of his nature and of his deity, the very essence of God. And his other names describe him often in his service and in his station on earth doing the work of the Father, the Son in service, the suffering Savior, and the one who dies on the cross to pay the price of our sins. So this supremacy of Jesus is confirmed in the writer's mind and for us by God's command to all the angels to worship the Son. Notice verse 6. Let all God's angels worship him. That's a restatement of Psalm 97, verse 7. Worship him, all you gods. It's translated gods there, referring to supernatural powers. There are no other gods, but that's the word to describe those that God has made, angels, supernatural beings. So worshiping is to be an act directed only to God in the scripture. It's never condoned toward anyone else. And that tells us that angels are only worshipers to the God of their creation. They are, hence, inferior. Remember, even in the very last chapter of the Bible, who would have expected that even John, the oldest apostle, the surviving apostle, the spiritually perceptive apostle, that John would still be learning this basic thing? Revelation 22:8. John said, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things that God has been revealing to him. That was the river of life flowing down the middle of the street in the eternal city and the beauty of it. And he says, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed these things to me. But he said to me, don't do that. You must not do that. The NIV has don't do that. The English Standard Version, you must not do that. I'm a fellow servant, the angel says, with you and your brothers, the prophets. Worship God. My, how we need to take that to heart, because as John Calvin said about human beings, man is an idol worshiper. Pretty much sums up the heart of man, doesn't it? And how easy it is for us to become enamored with someone or something or some teacher or something, even in the realm of our religious Christian experience, to formulate our little gods as idols of things that we look toward to replace God without realizing it or thinking about it, maybe, or maybe it is conscious. I remember years ago up in my first church in New York that we had quite a few evangelists. And after a while, I noticed some of the people would say something like, oh, I hope he comes back. I like that evangelist. I like him for this reason or that reason. I like him the most. The most? What is it, comparative? No. This is not about comparisons. Neither is it in the Christian church about me versus you or comparisons or who's got which gift. Not at all. How easy it is for us to become enamored with some things or someone. So in verse 5, our writer declares how unique is this name, Son, because it was never used of any individual angel, only corporately of all of the angels together referred to by God as sons of God. Remember in the book of Job, chapter 1, verse 6, there was a day when the sons of God came for a review in front of the Almighty. And the whole category of angels is referred to as sons of God collectively, but never individually. So the title Son is only given to Christ as an individual. Verse 5, for to which of the angels did God ever say, thou art my son? Never. And he cites Psalm 2 at verse 7 as his proof. The New American Standard Translation has, thou art my son. Today I have begotten thee. The NIV, today I have become your father. And that statement has, of course, been forced by some to teach that Christ was created at some time after the beginning. That is a great error to try to deny the eternal nature of the Son. It only speaks there of the new role which Christ is going to fill in God's purpose in relationship to men as he reveals himself. So our Lord is Son of God, not by creation, but by the decree of God and God himself in eternity as one God from the beginning. John makes that so clear in his theological, well, I like to call John chapter 1, blast off. It is the blast off of the rocket from John's gospel. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning? In the beginning of all things, or in the beginning of anything, before, coexistent, co-equal with the Father. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 2. He was with the God in the beginning. And what's interesting to notice there, when you focus on John chapter 1, the first two verses, you realize that he actually says he was with God twice. Two times, back to back. So that his theological enemies could not deny his intent. And the nature of the Son of God is eternal. His sonship speaks of his service and his function in the purpose of God for the salvation of men. But always, our Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, co-equal, co-eternal with the Father. Now, here's the question. When was this begotten? today, it is written. Well, that's kind of challenging. We have to think about that when we read the scripture. And that's the today of Hebrews 1:5 here, and also of Psalm 2 at verse 7. Today I have begotten thee, the writer says. He pulls it up from the psalm. When was that? Well, I believe it was in God's eternal day, in God's decree, as in verse 7. Now, others believe that it is referred to in the Lord's birth and with God's revelation to Mary as to who her son is, that he is begotten in that sense of his birth. Others believe that it is concerning his baptism, as in Luke 3:22, and you can find some references that suggest that, and as a possibility. And others, clearly, Acts 13:33, the apostles refer to the resurrection in this regard, that this is when he was begotten. So that's a little more challenging question, but he's eternal. Now, verse 6 brings up a second time when he again brings this firstborn into the world. So glance at verse 6, would you? A second time, notice the word again, he brings the firstborn into the world. This would be the second advent of the Lord Jesus to our world before his kingdom and at the beginning of the establishment of his kingdom. And the angels will be with him. And clearly the angels are involved all through the apocalypse and in the return of Christ. Remember how Paul puts this in application to humans in chapter 2, verse 10 of Philippians. All will worship him when he returns. Every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And in verse 9 above, God gave him a name which is above every name. So he's the one that angels worship, and so should we. We should join them. Now, when I had one of my youngsters, not so young, but at the music studio, one of the musicians got out early. I started up a nice chat with him. Come to find out, he was a very effective vocalist. And so we talked a little bit about music, and he said his hope was to someday, I asked him about eternity, something about eternity. Our conversation turned that way. I usually try to turn it that way if I can be of any assistance. And he said his hope was that someday he would sing in the heavenly choir. So I started thinking, let's see now, what can I say with that? But Revelation 19:1 came to mind. It's kind of hard to prove that this was just the voice of angels, but in 19:1, a loud voice, a great multitude in heaven, saying, Hallelujah. Multitude of angels singing. That's as close as I can get to heavenly choir. But in verses 7 to 8 now, notice, Jesus is better by not just his name, but by his ministry. Look at verse 7. He says the ministry of angels is like wind, like spirit. Although sometimes these angels have appeared to men as men. And he says they're like a flame of fire. What a description. Fire often in the scripture has to do with a purging perception, a judgmental perception of how things really are. But that's a description of angels. In Psalm 104 at verse 4 is where he's drawing this from. That declares their nature and their glory is spectacular, but it's in a comparison. Notice verse 8. But your throne, O God, is forever and ever. There's the comparison. So wind and fire may be glorious, they may be powerful, but it seems to be limited. We don't even know about the lifespan of angels, do we? Limited in contrast to the Son, whose throne is eternal. Now, I remember asking a Navy veteran, an older friend of mine years ago that I got to know really well, and I asked him what was the most powerful, frightful thing that he had ever seen in his life. His answer was being on an aircraft carrier the size of, I don't know how many apartment buildings or football fields, thinking that you're safe in the Pacific Ocean and having a large storm when on the horizon all you can see is water coming at you and moving your aircraft carrier as if it were a canoe. He said it's the most horrifying thing. It makes you think about who God is in comparison to what you think is safe or secure. This is the idea that the psalmist is putting to us when he and the writer of Hebrews suggests that God is eternal, unchanging. So in verses 8b through 9, the comparison continues to show the Son far above all other things, not just angels, in terms of his character and his person, which comes from Psalm 45 at verse 6. Verse 8 says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The rule of your kingdom is the rule of righteousness." Now, this is a forecast predicting the characteristics of Christ in his kingdom, but actually forever in his existence. Notice in verse 9, we should be more like him. He loves righteousness, but he hates lawlessness. This morning I heard someone pray, and she prayed about this country and the mess it's in socially. And what goes on in Philadelphia only reflects this whole age that we're in and our country. And it was difficult for that praying person to express the grief of what we see in the news happening in our society, because that person loves righteousness. So as a Christian, that's something we have to really pay attention to. How much do I really dislike this corrupt, dark, degraded world? And how much do we love the righteousness of Christ? Now in verse 9, the second part, of whom does this scripture speak? Well, it speaks of Christ. "Therefore God, your God," he says, "the God of the Father, has anointed you," that's the Son, "with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." That would be the angels in this context. So here is a description of a joyous Savior achieving the purpose of his Father to bring righteousness to his people, to his kingdom, and the joy of his people. Now consider what Jesus said in his parable of the talents. In Matthew 25 at verse 21, Jesus is telling this parable, and the master in the parable speaks, "Well done, good and faithful servant, for being faithful with your 5 talents. Then he says, "Enter into the joy of your master." Nice invitation. Come and join the joy of the master. Then he comes to the person who had 2 talents. He says the same thing. "Well done, good and faithful servant, with your 2 talents. And by the way, as that applies to us, it doesn't matter how much we know or how much gift we have. We must use what we have in the leadership of God and his Spirit. And so, 2 talents, he says, enter into the joy of your master. That's the final goal. That's the Jesus of joy who invites his people to come and join him in that joy. So our Lord was the God-man living in the joy of his Father's will in visiting his Father's faithful people to enter into that joy with Christian believers. Have you entered into the joy of the Lord, the joy of your master? That's who he is. And in John 15:10, listen, Jesus said to his apostles, "I told you these things," that is about abiding in my love and keeping my commandments, "so that your joy, my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete." So if you want joy in your life, that's where you're going to find it. Everything else will drop the bottom right out of your hopes, according to the writer of Ecclesiastes. John wrote in his epistle, 1 John, chapter 1 at verse 2, "What we've seen, we proclaim to you, the eternal life which was with the Father, that you may have fellowship with us, and we write these things that our joy may be made complete. So isn't it interesting? If you really think about this, our writer in Hebrews 1:9 is comparing Jesus' joy and gladness as better than his angelic companions. But to the sons of men, he invites them to enter into his joy, the joy of his person. Jesus didn't come to save angels. He didn't come to make angels joyful. He came using angels for his purpose in relation to serving us, that we might joyfully serve the Lord and know the Lord. So in verses 8 and 9, Jesus is better by his character, which is permanent, to the angels who are just wind and fire. And he has been anointed with gladness beyond the angels who have not accomplished what he has accomplished. In verses 10 to 12, Jesus is better by his endurance compared to the creation itself. Now he's citing from Psalm 102, verses 25 to 7, where the psalmist acknowledges God's greatness as creator. He said, "Of old thou didst found the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands." In verse 26, "Even they will perish, but you will endure. Like clothing, you will change, they will change, you will change them, but thou art the same." Now you have old clothing, you have to roll it up and throw it away. You shouldn't. If you haven't, you should. Your wife will tell you what you need to throw away in most cases. And some of you guys want to hang on to it until it's really just a rag. But those things wear out, and so does everything else in this world. And today we hear people talking about their best investments. My financial advisor says, it's your land. Never sell your house, never sell your land. Why would you think of that? And I said, because it has too many bushes, too many trees, too many things to maintain. You know what he said? Cut them down. Cut everything down. Do not sell the land. Do not sell the house. I know farmers who have had their land for generations, and they seek to pass it on to their loved ones. But people don't listen to the scripture. Your land may outlast you, and it may outlast the generations after you, but it won't outlast the eternal Christ, who is from everlasting to everlasting. So let's not put all of our hope and our trust and our effort in our investments or our land or anything else, because only the living God, Christ, endures forever. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, verse 12 tells us all these things are changing in our world. Nothing stays the same. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. Nothing is certain in this life except Christ. He's eternal, unchanging. Life is rushing by, but God is not rushing. He's unmoving. He's eternal. And our author, the Holy Spirit, wants us to know this. This is the Jesus of the New Testament. This is your Savior. This is the one you have your hope in. And you can know him by faith alone, claiming him by faith. Call upon him. And he will take care of you and all of us who believe in the circumstances of life, no matter what they are. And the primary psalm of this is Psalm 110 that Stanley read earlier for us. In verses 13 and 14, he refers to it to prove that Jesus has a better victory. That seems to be the final point at the end of this chapter. Jesus has a final victory better than the angels. And his promise to the Son is that he will have his enemies as a footstool. To which of the angels did he ever say, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool"? Which brings up the image of the victorious warrior in the ancient days who would conquer his foes, capture the general, the captain of the forces against them, and put his foot on the neck of the defeated enemy on the ground for humiliation and control. There are statues that demonstrate the ancient victors with their feet on the necks of the defeated. The angels had no such guarantee in their conflict. And someday all the rulers and authorities of this world will have to bow before the victorious Christ all the Putins, all the Chis, all the others that are tyrants, they'll all have to face the judgment of God with his foot on their necks. So imagine how encouraging this must have sounded to these ancient Christians who are being persecuted. And if you look at the Hebrews chapter 10, the last part of the chapter, you'll see that they were suffering quite a bit. Many might have been thinking about turning away from their Christianity, not being so big in the profile that people would see them or know that they were Christian. And he says, don't do it. Don't turn away. Don't let up. Don't give up. Your God is forever. He knows what's happening. He's your high priest. Call upon him. Some were considering this sort of thing. Some were shrinking. Some were fearful. This is to encourage them. It's to encourage us. So don't turn back. Don't be distracted. Focus forward with Christ. It's the Christ in heaven, ever living to make intercession for you and me. And we will succeed by his grace to his throne with his glory and his joy. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look at passages like this in the New Testament, where you've shown and had written by your apostles and servants through the Spirit the things that we need to hear and review and understand and meditate on. We thank you that he loves to verify his arguments from the Old Testament. Help us to know and read our Bibles and know our Testaments, both old and new. And help us then to see how they fit. And so when it comes to who's the most powerful, who's the most authoritative, help us remember that our Lord Jesus, creator of all things, was in the beginning with you and always will be. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.